The glorious gospel of Christ, and this is the topic for our meditation and consideration. About 8 years ago, we rejoiced in the Lord for the successful liver transplant of a little boy by the name Benjamin. And he was, or rather he is, the son of one of the church members, the church that I pastored for 20 years before I retired. I do admire the courage and the love of the father of little Benjamin, in that he donated part of his liver to his son, who was having a liver problem. I'll praise the Lord. The boy, Benjamin, is like any normal child. And God has been so gracious to grant them not only a successful surgery, but God has been so gracious to sustain them even until now, more than 8 years ago. Thank God for the sacrifice of Benjamin's father for his son. And here, indeed, is a demonstration of what love is all about. Yes, love is about giving. It is about giving our best. It is about even giving our life to someone that we love. And the glorious gospel of Christ is about God's love for us, towards us. Nothing more and nothing less. And it is about his great and glorious love, his everlasting love, and his supreme love. Now, in this passage that we have just read in Titus, and the writer of this book of Titus is the Apostle Paul, and he has no doubt experienced the love of God, our Savior, in his life. But before that, I want us to take note what he says in verse 3, where he make mention here, "For we ourselves," he did not say "you, Titus," but he says we. I'm also one of them. Say "we ourselves." "We were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, what I wanted us to see is that the Apostle Paul here put himself together with the people that he was ministering through in Crete. I remember before his conversion, before Paul's conversion, before he experienced the love of God, who was he? Okay, for those who may not know who the Apostle Paul is, let me just mention very briefly about his life. Before his name was called Paul, he was called Saul. He was the persecutor of the church. He persecuted the Christians. And he did many, many wicked things against the Christians. And he knew nothing, absolutely nothing, about God's love. And you know something? He hated the Christians. He hated the way, or those were the days. They were not called Christian, they were called the way. They were called the followers of Jesus, the way. And it is also recorded for us in the scriptures that he, being a religious leader, he gave permission to the stoning of Stephen, whom God has raised to preach to the people. And he was the one who said, stone him. Yeah. And he put many followers of Christ into prison. And he created so much fear in the lives of those who trusted in Jesus Christ. And it was obvious that many of the followers of Christ, they would keep a distance far away from Paul. And no one dared to go near to him. Paul was a fanatic. He was a fanatical Judaizer. And he knew the law of Moses. And he was familiar with the Torah, the commandments of the Lord. And he was a very religious man. And no one dared to argue with him. But spiritually, he was blinded. He couldn't see. He couldn't see that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah mentioned, prophesied in the Old Testament. He could not see the love of God, the Heavenly Father, that is in Christ. He was blinded. He was blinded by his sin. He was blinded by his ignorance. He was blinded by his religious zeal. I'm sure those who were persecuted by Paul, they would never have thought that he would ever be converted, because he's such a wicked person. But, my dear friends, we were told in the scripture that God opened his eyes. Our great, our loving God did not reject Paul, even though he rebelled against him. And God loved him so much that he spoke to him when he was on his way to Damascus, probably to arrest more Christians. And we read how in his conversion experience that God actually struck him down. And not only that, the Apostle Paul, he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Something we can learn from here is this. God did not give up on Paul. Yes, no. God did not give up on him. God spoke to him directly while he was on his way to Damascus. God saved him, delivered him, and opened his heart. So, my dear friends, yes, we must never give up on anyone whose heart is still hardened because of the sin of ignorance, or because indeed of their blindness. But remember, it is God who opened the heart of Paul. And if God has the power to open the heart of Paul, God can open the heart of anybody. Anybody whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. And interestingly, there is no indication in the Bible that a group of Christians were praying for Paul. The Bible is silent. I'm not suggesting that we do not pray. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm suggesting is that, you know, God works in mysterious ways beyond our imagination. But more importantly is, Jesus was praying. Remember what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed. He prayed to the Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and And all my are thy, and thy are mine, and I am glorified in them. John 17, 9 and 10. Yes, Paul heard the voice of Jesus, and he followed Jesus. And God commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And we have no doubt that the Lord directed the Apostle Paul to go to Crete. And this is the place that Titus was sent to minister. And this book of Titus is about helping Titus to minister to the people in this island called Crete. And God wanted Paul not only to know and to experience his love, but God also wanted Paul to tell about God's love, his love, especially to the people living in this island of Crete. And one thing we observe is that Paul did not just go to Ephesus and in other parts of Asia Minor, but also to this island. I must tell you, another frightening thing about being called by God is this. God also made known to Paul, you know, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Yes, suffering. Don't be afraid of the word suffering for the sake of the gospel. Yeah. Paul apparently gives us also a description of the background of the people in this island called Crete. Well, we read in Titus 1, verse 12 and 14, and this will give you a background of the people where here the Apostle Paul says, one of them, even the prophet of their own, say the Christians, they are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, means lazy gluttons. And Paul was going to go to this island to be a missionary, to preach the gospel, to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. Yes, to a people of a different culture, people who were doing things, living a life that is just contrary to the teachings of God's word, God's law. Did Paul say no to God? The answer is obvious. He did not say no. He could have said, I'm a Jew. You know, why should I go to these people? They are non-Jews. And not only that, they are not religious at all. And Paul could have argued, they will never come to believe in Jesus Christ. And it's going to be very difficult to change their lifestyle. And, you know, it's restated, they're happier liars. How to change them? And they are evil and wild beasts in their behavior. And how to change them? And they are lazy gluttons. In other words, wow, it would take so much effort just to change these people. Living a life that is totally contrary to the teachings of scriptures. Oh, but the Apostle Paul did not say no. Paul did not look at the difficulties, but his eyes were all focused. Focused on the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his writing, we see that the Apostle Paul, and that he was indeed a man of vision. And his vision came about because he was looking to Christ. And Christ gave him the vision. Indeed, we must run to Christ and Christ alone. And he was in constant communion with God, with Jesus. And he was willing to be led by the Spirit of Christ, and he was willing to go to this island. And he also believed in training of others to do the work of evangelism. So as you can see here in this writing, in his writing to this letter to Titus, and he was giving to Titus instructions, good spiritual instructions, sound theological instructions, and also practical instructions as to how to take care of the church that he has established and how to reach out to the people there living in this island. Yes, Singaporeans need to hear the glorious gospel of God's love. The Malaysians, they too need to hear. Those in Thailand, they too need to hear. The Cambodians, the Indonesians, the Vietnamese, they too need to hear the good news of Christ. The Japanese, yes, those foreigners who are living amongst us, perhaps you are one of the foreigners who are with us because due to work or for whatever reasons. Yes, in fact, the mission field is just at our doorstep. About 8 years ago, I remember bringing a group of elderly to Kuching, and we were there for our annual retreat. And we had the opportunity to visit the Sarawak cultural village. And that's where we got to know the different tribal groups that is in Sarawak. And on this trip, we got to know more about the Ibans. And there are many, or rather, there are a branch of the diet, the people of Borneo, which is called Iban. And in Malaysia, most of the Ibans are located in Sarawak, and there's a small portion in Sabah and some in West Malaysia. But they were formally called during the colonial period. They were called by the British. They were called Sea Diets, and that the Ibans were renowned for practicing head hunting with tribal or territorial expansion. And in ancient days, actually not really that ancient, not many years ago, the Ibans were strong and successful, or rather they were a strong and successful warring tribe in Borneo. And the Iban population concentrated not only just in Sarawak, but also in Brunei and West Kalimantan and part of Indonesia. They live in long houses, and the Ibans were traditionally animists. But praise be to God, now there are many Iban Christians. And here, what I'm trying to share with us is this. We see the love of God being demonstrated. We see the love of God being flooding even into the hearts of this, of those who were called to be sea diets. They were headhunters. They were, wow, very difficult people. But yet, God, in His grace, has brought about the gospel to the people. Now, if God were to call you to be a missionary like Paul, will you go? I trust that you will say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. There are still many Indonesian islands in Indonesia, many villages that need to hear the gospel. And there are also many islands in the Philippines. They too need to hear the gospel. The question is, are you willing to go? Are we willing to go if the Lord were to so call us? Yes, I'm sure the Lord is calling. And I pray that God will help us and make us willing to go. I would like to share with you now the power of God's love and as given to us here by the Apostle Paul to Titus from verses 4 to 7. And this will be the few verses that we are going to focus on. And we see how the gospel has touched the hearts of not only those living in this island called Crete, but also to those hunting tribal people, the Ibans. So verses verses 4 to 7 is one of the great summaries of salvation. In fact, we should continue to read it many times so that we will be grounded first in the sound doctrine of salvation, of God to save his people. I believe without this important sound doctrine, hear carefully, listen carefully, without this important sound doctrine, what will happen? We will end up discouraged, and we will always be focusing on man-made methods and schemes, which will eventually come to nothing. Yeah, come to nothing. When we focus only on methods and man-made scheme in order to, as it were, grow the church. But are we really preaching the gospel? That is the point. And the point is this: when we focus our eyes upon God, when we focus our eyes upon his word, we will always be rejoicing and praying like the Apostle Paul. And we will indeed will continue to have the motivation to go on even in the midst of difficult situations, and indeed even in the midst of suffering like the Apostle Paul. So let us give attention to this glorious gospel of Christ. And if I may suggest to you, we start with the love and the kindness of God, as we see in verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards men appeared. We must remember that salvation comes from God, and God alone. And God is the author of our salvation. God is our Savior. And he is concerned with us. So concerned that his very name, the name of God, is our Savior. And he has come to save us from our sin and from evil and from suffering and from death of this world and from condemnation and from the destruction of our soul. Yes, indeed, we are saved from sin and from condemnation. God, our Savior, has saved us, and he has given us eternal life, and we shall live forever. Yes, indeed, never. Never being separated from God, not at all, not even 1 minute, when he graciously saved us and delivered us from darkness and from the evil one. But take note of the two words, I'd like to highlight two significant points, in that salvation comes from, here as mentioned, the God's kindness. And this word is often translated goodness. It means good, gracious, and kind. But it is the goodness and kindness of God that is so deep that he's always giving, and whatever that is necessary to meet the needs of his own children. Kindness is so deep within God that it is his very nature. His very nature is kindness and goodness to save us. To save us from sin, death, and condemnation. Yes, he's kind. And he has extended his kindness towards us. How? What I'm saying to you, my dear friends, is this. God is not sleeping. He's not there doing nothing. He's not there just waiting. Our God is a loving God. He's kind. And because of his love and because of his kindness, he will act. Let me read to you. Maybe you mark it down and then you go back home and meditate further. Ezekiel 34:24-25. Let me read to you. He says, God says what? I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all filthiness and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you. Take note of what God says here to those whom he has chosen. I will. Not maybe, but I will. Salvation comes from God's love, and that means that God's love reached out towards men, and God has indeed a deep-seated affection for his own, and he will showered his affection upon man by saving him. Can you see, my dear friends, the love of God? We must indeed thank him for his love towards us that he has shown to us individually and personally. Remember that salvation does not come by good works, and man cannot earn righteousness by good works. The Bible memory verse, that's in verse 5, that is not by works of righteousness that we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. No one can be good enough or do good enough to make God accept him. And this is the great fallacy of most people and religion. So I want us to remember, you can never, never be able to do anything good enough for God to accept you. A man cannot do enough good to make himself perfect, because salvation comes from God's mercy. Mercy is not what we deserve, but yet it is what he has given to us. And mercy means the feeling of pity, compassion. Because of his mercy, God regenerates us and renews our life by God's Holy Spirit. The word regeneration means to regenerate or to give up new life. And that's the name of the church here. It's called New Life. Well, we want to see new life. Yeah. And that means to be given a new birth, to be renewed, to revive. Yeah. To be spiritually reborn or converted, yeah. As salvation is spiritual rebirth. It is about a person being born again by the Spirit of God. And remember one more time, that is, God is ever active in our salvation, the salvation of those whom he has called and elected to be his own before the foundation of the world. Another passage for us to take note, just further down, same passage that I've pointed to you, Ezekiel 36. Now, instead of further down, it's verse 26 and 27. Let me read. Listen to what God says. A new heart also will I give you. Isn't it comforting? A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. Wonderful, isn't it? God is not sleeping. He's not idling. He's not slumbering. Slipping away. Now, the new birth is so radical, that is a change in a person's life, that it is described as here, washing. Washing. Washing of regeneration. I'm sure after a hard day's work, and especially if you have gone out with me for a hiking, you'll be sweat, dirty. And what do you do with your clothing, your shirts, and your pants? You're not going to just put them aside. You've got to wash it, right? Put it in a washing machine, put some soap powder and wash it, and then make clean, and then you can wear it again. Salvation is so dramatic as it is just like washing away of the old life and receiving the new life. Thank God for washing machines. You know, it feels so fresh, you know, when our clothing are clean. Yeah. And all that concerns a person's old life, yes, my dear friend, is washed away. All the sins and evil, the corruption, selfishness, greed, guilt, doubt, immorality, worldliness, and the word is transformation. It does not mean that we will be able to live a perfect life, but it means that we, because of the saving grace of Christ, we will be made conscious of all those sins, as even mentioned by the Apostle Paul in the same chapter in Titus 3. The Spirit of God cleanses a person, immerses the person in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what we need, the cleansing blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, there'll be no remission of sin. And the Spirit of God, through the blood of Christ, washes away the old life and gives the believer a new life. And the Spirit of God regenerates a person and save him from the old life and give him a new life. The word renewing means to make new again, and to renew, to revive, to make new spiritually. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit that is in sanctification. The Holy Spirit not only regenerates a person and he gives him new life and new birth, but he does more. He renews, he revives. What I'm saying is this: when we talk about being born again, you must be born again. There are a number of words that must come together. In other words, you cannot just talk about, oh, I'm born again because, oh, I'm baptized. I'm born again. You see, I'm in church. But what does it really mean, born again? Just in quick summary, just think of the few R's from here. First R is redemption, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Next R is regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. And then another R is relationship. You cannot be redeemed and regenerated and yet you do not have this relationship with Christ, with God at all. And then next is repentance, a desire to repent. And then next R is renewal, revival. And last but not least is that of another R is reformation. And these are the words related to what it means to be born again. Okay, moving down, we now move on to verse 6 and 7. Here says, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So let us remember that it is according to God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy that we are justified. We are justified by his grace, and that we are made heirs, not just heirs, but joint heirs. And salvation comes through Christ, Jesus Christ alone, our Savior. Remember, those who have gone through the Shorter Catechism and those who have attended the Westminster Confession of Faith class, the question asked in the Westminster Confession, question number 33, is what is justification? And the answer given in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, is that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoned us, or pardoned all our sins, and accept us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. So, justification means that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus alone, we are made just, made righteous, and we have the righteousness of Christ in us. And what it means is this: God, the Heavenly Father, will not condemn us because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But I want us also at this moment to be aware the big difference between the Roman Catholic doctrine on justification and the Reformers' doctrine of justification. Is it important? Yeah, it's important, because if you do not know this important doctrine, then what we're going to do to be missionaries or go out for evangelism is going to be in vain. It's going to be useless. Okay. The Roman Catholic used the word infused in us. Everything is the same. They will talk about justification is an act of God's free grace, no problem. They will talk about wherein He pardoned all our sins, no problem, and accept us as righteous in His sight. They also say the same thing. Only for the righteousness of Christ. They also say the same thing. But the difference is this. They will say, only for the righteousness of Christ infused to us. Oh, there's a big difference here. Righteousness is infused, not imputed, but infused. And that means that some will be less righteous, some will be more righteous. So there'll be disparity. Oh, certain individuals, look at them, they're more holy. Ah, certain individuals, that they're not holy. Well, that's not the teaching of the Scripture. The teaching of the Scripture is that the righteousness is imputed to us. So when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, God takes a person's faith and counts it for righteousness. Later on, when we come before the Lord's table, I trust that none of us will say, I'm not that righteous. I'm not that righteous. Yeah, indeed, true. We are not that righteous. But remember, our righteousness is not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. In fact, none of us deserve to come before the Lord's table. But it's all because of the righteousness of Christ through faith that is imputed to us. So Jesus Christ makes us heirs of eternal life. And the Scripture talks about even joint heirs. And this is indeed an astounding truth and promise, in that we shall be given the privileges of sharing all the things with the Son of God Himself. So now, even as we come before the Lord's table, I believe it's important for us to pause and have our spiritual check. First, I think it's important for us to know, to examine our hearts, to know whether we are spiritually dead or alive. And it's also important, as we come before the Lord's table, to renew our spirit and commit ourselves to the work of God's Spirit to renew our lives. I did this test together with a group of seniors in one of our retreats. And just as it's important for us to go for our physical health check to make sure everything is all right, it's important to go for our spiritual health check too. So I have a list of questions here. 10 questions for you to think about. Something for you to meditate upon and think about. 10 questions. And as we approach, now come before the Lord's table. First question is, do you desire in your heart to know God better by searching deeper into His Word? 1 is less, 5 is more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So where would you gauge yourself? 1 or 5 or 3? Less or more? Do you seek to be governed always by the teaching of God's Word? Less or more? Do you show more love to those who are close to you? Less or more? Do you live each day with an increasing awareness of God's presence? Less or more? Do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and the practical needs of others, especially those in the same church? Less or more? Do you have an increasing desire to cultivate the fruit of God's Spirit, the virtues of God's Spirit? Less or more? Do you delight in having fellowship with Christ through much prayer? Less or more? 1 or 5? Do you grieve over sins that you knowingly have committed? And do you quickly forgive someone who has done you wrong? Last but not least, do you yearn for heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. My friends, okay, you must be honest. If you honestly indicate 1 for each of these questions, that means less. I really don't have that count. Oh, my friends, you have to be honest before God. You have to be honest before His very presence. And if that is so, I trust that you come and believe in Jesus alone for the salvation of your soul. Yes, you might be here in church for many years, but yet, if everything that I've asked you is all less, I trust that you will examine your heart. Do you truly believe in Jesus? Are you trusting in Him to be your Savior? And are you running to Him? And are you clinging on to Him alone? And for us, perhaps we are still struggling. Oh, I'm still struggling. But God has the power to transform our lives. And even as we now approach the Lord's table, it's time to get right with God. And that we might continue to walk a life worthy of His name.